All right, so continuing on, starting on page 417. So after a bit of a review, we'll get to that page. So the scriptures give very clear warnings. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6 says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." And Charles Woodbridge said, "The new evangelicalism advocates toleration of error. It is following the downward path of accommodation, or let's call it concession, to error, cooperation with error, contamination by error, and ultimate capitulation or giving in to error." And so we have this progression from making concessions to then getting involved in cooperation that ends up in contamination and eventually into capitulation. So new evangelicals have refused to separate from error, and it is no surprise then that they're caught up in this doctrinal corruption, and it's permeated the whole movement. And Harold Lindzel, who is key in all this, made the statement, "Evangelicalism today is in a sad state of disarray. And it is clear that evangelicalism is now broader and shallower and is becoming more so. And evangelicalism's children are in the process of forsaking the faith of their fathers." And so we see evangelicalism's apostasy showing up in its doctrine, and particularly the questioning of biblical infallibility. And what Harold Lindzel published on the downgrading or devaluing of the Bible in evangelicalism in his two books leaves no doubt that the evangelical world from the last half of the 20th century is leavened with apostasy. Lindzel said, "More and more organisations and individuals historically committed to an infallible scripture have been embracing and propagating the view that the Bible has errors in it." So last session we began to look at ways in which new evangelicals undermine the doctrine of inspiration. Firstly, inspiration is undermined by distinguishing between its divine and human aspects. And we note that this is a distinction that Jesus and the apostles did not make. Jesus used the law of Moses and the law of God as synonyms. And Paul said that the scriptures were written by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, and all scripture he included. And he did not focus on the human element in scripture, only on the divine. And Peter said that it was of the Holy Spirit who spake through the prophets and who moved them as they spake. They're in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1 as well. And second, inspiration is undermined by dividing cultural and scientific aspect of scripture from the theological. And Ian Murray said, "If the Bible is only partly inspired and partly trustworthy, who is to determine which part is the authentic word of God? And no one has ever shown where a line can be safely drawn. And the imagined line is constantly moving, and that because, in the end, no such divisions are tenable. And the only alternatives are an acceptance of the truthfulness of all scripture or a questioning of the whole." And third, inspiration is undermined by claiming that God's thoughts are too great to be contained infallibly in a book written in human words. But we note that human language was created by God, and the individual words of scripture were chosen by God. And the scripture therefore contains the deep things of God and even the very mind of Christ. And we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 last time. So that brings us to point 4. Inspiration is undermined by claiming that to be bound by the letter of the scripture is legalism and bibliolatry. Now, Bibliolatry is a word that's formed from two words come together. One is the Bible and the other is idolatry. So it's the worship of the Bible. And it's an accusation levelled at those who take the Bible literally that they are worshipping the Bible rather than worshipping the God of the Bible. But we note that Jesus taught us to revere the very words and letters of the Scripture. And in Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And in Matthew 5, verse 18, he also said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." And the Bible believer does not worship the Scriptures. He worships the God of the Scriptures. And he understands that God has revealed himself infallibly in the Scriptures. And it is God who has actually exalted the Scriptures, having magnified his word above his name. How important is the word, the names of God, or the name of God? And David in Psalm 138 verse 2, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "I will worship toward thy holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." And it is the devil who has questioned the word of God, or God's word. And those who question the inerrancy of the Bible today are just following the devil. And what about 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, which states, "Who also have made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." So what does Paul mean here when he says the letter killeth? Well, the ecumenical crowd uses this verse to support their principle that we should not be too strict in biblical matters. But this is not what Paul actually mentioned or is saying. Elsewhere, Paul teaches that we should be very strict and obey everything commanded in the New Testament. And when Paul says the letter killeth, he's referring to the law of Moses. And in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is contrasting the law of Moses with the New Testament faith. And he's saying that we're not ministers of the old law, but of the new. And we're not preaching the law of Moses, but the gospel of Christ. And we're not following the law of Moses, but the new law of the Spirit. And the reason the law of Moses kills is that its purpose is to reveal man's sin and guilt. Look at Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. And in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul was warning against the Judaizers who tried to mingle the grace of Christ with the law. And you can read that as you look at Acts 15 and Galatians chapters 1, 2 and 3. It comes out very strongly. And fifth, inspiration is undermined by claiming that the Bible can be inspired in whole but still contain error. And this strange position was taken by Fuller Theological Seminary when it changed its doctrinal statement in 1972. And the original statement said that the Bible is plenary, inspired and free from all error in the whole and in the part. And the new statement eliminated free from all error in the whole and in the part. And thus it left room for the heretical view that the Bible contains errors. And that's a view that was held by the Dean of the Seminary, Daniel Fuller, and the President, David Hubbard, and many Fuller professors. And we note that Jesus taught that the Scripture cannot be broken. And it stands or falls together. And sixth, inspiration is undermined by distinguishing between infallible and inerrant. And David Bebbington of Stirling University proposes that InterVarsity Fellowship's statement on Scripture affirm not the inerrancy of the Bible, but the infallibility of the Holy Scriptures as originally given. We note that an infallible Bible is an inerrant Bible. There is no difference. And seven, inspiration is undermined by exalting the authority of Christ above the authority of the Bible. And we note that nothing of Christ we know nothing of Christ except that which is revealed or taught in the Bible. And the authority of the Bible and the authority of Christ stand or fall together. And Jesus pointed to the Scriptures as the authoritative witness to himself. We read that in John 5, verse 39, and Luke 24, verse 44, as it was on the Emmaus Road. And he never as much as hinted that the Scriptures is less than 100% authoritative. And he upheld the authority of every word, as we've looked at Matthew 4, verse 4, but also Luke 4, verse 4. And even of the jots and the tittles that distinguish individual letters there in Matthew 5, verse 18. And he said that the Scripture cannot be broken there in John 10, verse 35. And that means that it's all authoritative and cannot be divided. And it stands or falls together. And the apostles taught the same thing. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, and also 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. And for them, the very gospel itself stood or fell on the authority of the Scripture. We go to the heart of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. What does it say? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And 8, inspiration is undermined by exalting intellectualism above the infallibility of Scripture. Mark Knoll claims that keen preoccupation with the doctrine of biblical inerrancy must be given up so the life of the mind may have a chance. And we note that the infallibility of Scripture is the truth as taught by Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth and the life. And the truth is never in contradiction to true intellectualism, only to phony human intellectualism. And 9, inspiration is undermined by claiming that the doctrine of verbal inspiration was a product of the 19th century Presbyterians, especially Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield. And we note that the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture was taught by Jesus Christ and the apostles in the first century and has been held by God's people throughout the church age. And the doctrinal confessions of the 16th to 18th century demonstrate this. Richard Hooker, in the late 16th century, wrote that the authors of Scripture neither spoke nor wrote one word of their own, but uttered syllable by syllable as the Spirit put it into their mouths. And the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1648 stated, "The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them." The church is not the authority. The Scriptures are. And John Owen, English Puritan leader, stated in about 1670, "But yet we affirm that the whole word of God in every letter and tittle, as given from him by inspiration, is preserved without corruption." And Francis Turretin, professor of theology at Geneva and a prominent Reformed Protestant leader, stated in 1674, "Nor can we readily believe that God, who dictated and inspired each and every word of his inspired men, would not take care of their entire preservation." And the Protestant Confession of Faith of London, 1679, which was a Baptist confession, stated, "And by the Holy Scriptures we understand the canonical books of the Old and New Testament as they are now translated into our English mother tongue, of which there have never been any doubt of their verity and authority in the Protestant churches of Christ to this day." And this quote could be multiplied many times or greatly over, because it represented the consensus of Protestant and Baptist churches until they were weakened by theological modernism in the 19th and 20th centuries. And the new evangelicals who are questioning the inerrant inspiration of Scripture are just only imitating their modernist forefathers or associates. And 10, inspiration is undermined by retaining the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture while allowing this doctrine to be undermined by historical criticism. For an example, we look at D.A. Carson, who co-edited the book Scripture and Truth with John Woodbridge, calling for a strong doctrine of inspiration. And yet, Carson encourages the use of form criticism of the Gospels and claim that we only have the ideas of Jesus and not the very words. And Carson buys into the liberal idea that there was indeed a period of mainly oral transmission of the Gospel materials. Much of it was probably in small units, he said. There probably was a tendency for this material to take on certain standard forms, and the early church has undoubtedly influenced the way in which the material was handed down. And these ideas were developed by men who do not believe in the divine inspiration and are a blatant denial of inspiration, and upon their very face these theories are a denial of inspiration, and yet Carson is accepted as an evangelical scholar who defends inspiration. So we've seen evangelicalism's apostasy in its doctrine. We now want to look at evangelicalism's apostasy seen in ecumenism. And the prime example of this is Billy Graham and other evangelists and organisations who yoked together with Roman Catholicism and modernistic Protestant denominations. So looking at Billy Graham in Rome, Christianity Today stated in 1992, it would be difficult to overestimate Billy Graham's importance in the last 50 years of evangelicalism. Graham personally embodied most of the characteristics of resurgent evangelicalism, de-emphasising doctrinal and denominational differences that often divided Christians. And in 1967, Graham was awarded an honorary degree from Roman Catholic Belmont Abbey College. And in his acceptance speech, he said, "The gospel that built this school, this Roman Catholic college, and the gospel that brings me here tonight is still the way to salvation." And in 1997, Graham was so corrupted by his ecumenical alliances that he stated in an interview with David Frost, "I feel I belong to all churches. I'm equally at home in an Anglican or Baptist or a Brethren Assembly or a Roman Catholic Church." And today we have almost 100% Catholic support in this country. And that was not true 20 years ago. And the bishops and archbishops and the Pope are our friends. And there's a picture of Billy Graham meeting with Pope John Paul II, his friend. And now to look at evangelicals and Catholics together. In March 1994, a 25-page document was published entitled "Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium." The document's called ECT for short. And while this document does not represent the official position of any denomination, it does represent the ecumenical climate created by new evangelicalism. There's a picture there of Father Newhouse, who's a Catholic, and also Chuck Colson, who's an evangelical. And we'll see that key in all this. And the document was prepared by 15 evangelicals and Catholics and signed by 25 others, including Chuck Colson, Pat Robertson, J.I. Packer, John White, Bill Bright, Kent Hill, Oz Guinness, Mark Knoll and Thomas Oden. An ECT was also signed by two Catholic archbishops, William Murphy of Boston and Francis Stafford of Denver, a Catholic cardinal, John O'Connor, and other Catholics, including Father Richard John Newhouse. And Richard Land and Larry Lewis of the Southern Baptist Convention signed the document. In fact, they were involved in its development from its inception, or the inception of the project. And in 1995, they were actually forced to retract their signatures. and they expressed regrets to Chuck Colson for having to withdraw their signatures, but saw this as the only way to eliminate the confusion and persistent perception that their agencies had endorsed ECT, when really it was just them. And the ECT contains statements such as these. All who accept Christ as Lord and Saviour are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's probably the only one I can ever agree with. If you read on, evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. And there is one church because there is one Christ and the church is his body. However difficult the way, we recognise that we are called by God to a full realisation of our unity in the body of Christ. And in the exercise of the public responsibilities, there has been in recent years a growing convergence and cooperation between evangelicals and Catholics. And we thank God for the discovery of one another in contending for a common cause. And much more important, we thank God for the discovery of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we condemn the practice of recruiting people from another community for purposes of denominational or institutional aggrandizement. And in view of the large number of non-Christians in the world, and the enormous challenge of our common evangelistic task is neither theologically legitimate nor a prudent use of resources for one Christian community to proselytise among active adherents of another Christian community, even if that other community is actually non-Christian. And though some evangelicals did disagree with the ECT, and some even made public statements renouncing it, they refused to separate from the signers. For example, Dallas Seminary released the following statement in January 1995. Though Dallas Seminary affirms areas of agreement in the moral and social arenas, we strongly question whether evangelicals and Catholics can ever unite on the great truths of the faith. However, we will maintain fellowship with those evangelicals who did sign the document. And in October 1997, a follow-up document was prepared called Evangelicals and Catholics Together Too, The Gift of Salvation. And it was published for the first time in Christianity Today a couple of days and 26 years ago, called ECT2 for short. And the signers included Chuck Colson, J.I. Packer, Max Licardo, Bob Siepel, and Bill Bright. And Timothy George, Dean of Beeson Divinity School at the Southern Baptist supported Samford University, wrote the introduction that accompanied the publication. And he said, "The gift of salvation has been made possible by a major realignment in ecumenical discourse. The coalescence of believing Roman Catholics and faithful evangelicals. Thus, for all our differences, Bible-believing evangelicals stand much closer to Catholic Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger than to Bishop John Spong." Well, in response, we can say that a true believer does not stand close either to a Catholic cardinal or to a modernist like Spong. Neither are friends of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And to pretend that a Roman Catholic can be faithful to his church while at the same time affirming the biblical doctrine of justification, that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, by the atonement of Christ alone, without works or sacraments, is unbelievable blindness. And Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 clearly states, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Consider now some excerpts from ECT 2. "We affirm the binding authority of Holy Scripture, God's inspired word, and we acknowledge the apostles and Nicene creeds as faithful witnesses to that word. And the New Testament makes it clear that the gift of justification is received through faith. And we understand that what we affirm here, or here affirm, is an agreement with what the Reformation traditions have meant by justification by faith alone. And obedience to the great commission of our Lord, we commit ourselves to evangelizing everyone. We must share the fullness of God's saving truth with all, including members of our several communities. This is a bit of a change from ECT1. Evangelicals must speak the gospel to Catholics and Catholics to evangelicals. Refutation of EC22. Firstly, it is an insufficient document or statement. Rome has always admitted that salvation is a gift of grace, of God's grace in Jesus Christ, that it comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ, that it only comes through faith, that God's grace is sufficient for salvation. Rome agrees with all of that. But it has brought God's curse upon itself, though, see Galatians 1 verse 7, by going beyond this and claiming that salvation is distributed through its sacraments and priesthood. And it is insufficient because it fails to state that the salvation of the soul has nothing whatsoever to do with the sacraments. And it is insufficient because it fails to expose the manifold ways in which Rome has denied the gospel. And to be meaningful, the statement would have noted without hesitation that Rome has perverted and denied the gospel of grace of Christ, not only through its definition of the gospel, but by its sacramental system, its doctrine of baptismal regeneration, and by exalting its priests, popes, saints and Mary as alleged mediators between Christ and men. And of course, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And by its doctrine of purgatory and many other things. And secondly, it's a meaningless statement because the Roman Catholic signers cannot speak for Rome. And they admit that they do not so. Because Roman Catholic doctrine is formally defined by its popes, doctors and councils. And it's not for individual Catholics to decide what they will believe or will not believe. And thirdly, it's a deceptive statement. The concluding paragraph claims that the Catholic signers are conscientiously faithful to the teaching of the Catholic Church. That's a blatant lie. Because Rome unequivocally denies that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, without works or sacraments. And Rome unequivocally condemns those who teach that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, without works or sacraments. Rome denies salvation by grace alone by the pronouncement of its official councils. It denied it in the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent, between 1545 and 1563, the declarations of which are still in force, the Roman Catholic Church formally condemned the biblical doctrine of faith alone and grace alone. Consider the following declaration from Trent. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. And it is denied by the Second Vatican Council. In its most formal and authoritative statement since Trent, Rome has continued to deny that salvation is by grace alone, through Christ's atonement alone, through faith alone, without works or sacraments. Consider the following statements of the authoritative Vatican II Council of the mid-1960s. Called by Pope John Paul XIII and attended by more than 2,400 Catholic bishops, it stated, "For it is the liturgy through which, especially in the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist, the work of our redemption is accomplished. And it is through the liturgy, especially, that faithful are enabled to express in their lives and manifest to others the mystery of Christ and the real nature of the true church." And Rome denies salvation by grace alone in many other ways, by its doctrine of baptismal regeneration, by its doctrine of the Mass, by its doctrine of the sacraments, by its doctrine of purgatory, its doctrine of confession, the papacy, the priesthood, its doctrine of Mary, its doctrine of forgiveness only through the church, its doctrine of indulgences. And explanations of these are given in the notes on pages 431 to 433. And in 1998, a revision of ECT literature was published in Ireland as a booklet and signed by 130 Catholics and Protestants. And it was entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together in Ireland, A Call to Christians in Ireland. And it stated, 1 billion Roman Catholics and more than 300 million evangelical Protestants represent worldwide the two most rapidly growing Christian communities. And yet in many countries, including our own, this is Ireland, the scandal of conflict between them obscures the scandal of the cross, thus crippling the one mission of the one Christ. And the publication of ECT in Ireland was on the occasion of the visit of J.I. Packer. Joining Packer in speaking at the launch of the booklet was Catholic priest Pat Collins. So evangelicalism's apostasy is seen in its ecumenism. A prime example of this, as we've seen, is Billy Graham and other evangelists and organisations who yoked together with the Roman Catholics and the modern Protestant denominations. We've looked at Billy Graham and Rome. We've looked at evangelicals and Catholics. We want to also look now at evangelical publishers in Rome, because the evangelical publishers have chosen to publish books and articles that promote this so-called unity between Roman Catholics and evangelicals. In 1971, A Prejudiced Protestant Takes a New Look at the Catholic Church by James Heffley was published by Fleming H. Revel. And the author is a graduate of the Southern Baptist Seminary in New Orleans and pastor at a Baptist church for 8 years. He describes how his prejudice against Roman Catholic Church has dissolved in recent years because of the alleged changes in Catholicism since Vatican II. And in 1979, Three Sisters by Michael Harper was published by Tyndale House Publishers. And this book called for ecumenical unity between evangelicals, charismatics and Roman Catholics. And the author stated, "It is my own conviction that a growing unity between the three forces in the Christian world is both desirable and possible." And in 1985, A Tale of Two Churches by George Carey was published by InterVarsity Press. And Carey, who later became the Archbishop of Canterbury, called for the eventual reunion of the two streams of Western Christendom, that is, Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. And the foreword to this book, subtitled Can Protestants and Catholics Get Together, was written by J.I. Packer. Seemed to be quite prominent in this movement. And in 1990, Evangelical Catholics, A Call for Christian Cooperation to Penetrate the Darkness with the Light of the Gospel, written by Keith Fournier, was published by Thomas Nelson Publishers. And the foreword was written by Charles Colson. He said, "But at the root, those who are called of God, whether Catholic or Protestant, are part of the same body. It is high time that all of us who are Christians come together regardless of the difference of our confessions and our traditions and make common cause to bring Christian values to bear in our society." And in 1994, A House United, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, A Winning Alliance for the 21st Century, was published by the Navigator Nav Press. And the authors are Roman Catholic Keith Fournier and Evangelical William Watkin, who's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. The foreword written by Pat Robinson. And in the foreword to Fournier's book, Pat Robinson said that Catholics and Protestants have a moral imperative to join together, to oppose cultural evils such as abortion, and he praised Fournier for his deep dedication to helping to heal the divide that separated the body of Christ. And in 1995, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, Toward a Common Mission Together, edited by Colson and Newhouse, was published by Word Publishing. And contributors to the book include themselves, of course, and Packer, Mark Knoll and Avery Dulles, who was a professor at Catholic University and a Jesuit priest. And while most of these books actually acknowledge that there is doctrinal error in the Roman Catholic Church, they claim that Rome has changed for the better, that Roman Catholicism is not a cult and is not totally apostate. And they speak of Rome's heresies in gentle, understanding, scholarly tones, rather than labelling them for the blasphemies that they really are. And there's no call for separation. So in this downward slide of making concessions and then turning into cooperation and contamination, doctrinal contamination, and eventually into capitulation, we really see that a lot of the new evangelical world is really at the contamination stage. And as they get contaminated, it leads to more concessions, more cooperation, more contamination. And it's not long before they make that jump from contamination into capitulation. And you know, the solution to this is very simple. It's obedience to God's word. And what does the word of God command? 2 Corinthians 6 verses 14 to 18 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inspired, it is infallible, it is inerrant, and it is the standard for all judgment. And we thank you, Lord, that we can know the truth, and the truth makes us free. So teach us to be open to your truth, to be prayerful, to be learners, but to be vigilant for the error that's out there. So keep us, we pray, by your Spirit and by your word. Keep this pulpit pure. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.